last week for collection, but you can bring them back at any time. Just take them over to the Christmas tree in the foyer, leave them there. You can see we're starting to develop a pile over there, and that's where we'll be gathering them. And we'll make sure that they get off to Samaritan's Purse then the middle of November. This Saturday, guys, we're having our fellowship breakfast, and that's going to be at 10 o'clock in the fellowship hall. If you haven't already signed up, just jot your name down on the sheet there on the welcome desk. That way we know how many people roughly to cook for. But we are having that, and that's going to be a good time. We haven't had a breakfast in a little while, and it's just good to get around the other guys and talk and fellowship and do those types of things. So that's going to be this coming Saturday. Hope you can join us for it. And then, of course, November 14th, that's going to be our big Thanksgiving banquet we're having after the third service. It's our volunteer appreciation meal. But really, anybody in the church, I mean, it doesn't matter how you've served. It could be that you served through prayer. It could be that you're on some kind of a team or a ministry or you have some kind of a role. Whatever it is, if you have in any way served the Lord here at Shepherd of the Hills over the past year or more, we want to invite you out to Thanksgiving dinner. It's going to be a lunch, but it'll be a Thanksgiving dinner. We'll have turkey and all the sides, and that'll be on November 14th. So come, bring your friends. Please do bring your family. But let us know you're coming and how many you're bringing there at the welcome desk so we know how much food to prepare. So we're looking forward to that as well. And if you would, as I mentioned, turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Acts, Chapter 14, and we're right at the end of chapter 14, but we are there. And if you would, bow your hearts with me. Father, we do bow our hearts and we bow our minds, and Lord, we surrender our lives. We really do. We come to you in faith and in trust that not only are you present and with us and overhearing and able and interested in the stuff that we're going through, but Lord, that you want to be a part of it, and you want to be in our lives, and you want to guide us and nurture and bless and encourage, that you want that communion with us that you had with Adam in Eden before sin. So, Lord, we pray that as we come here and we bow our hearts in an attitude of surrender, that we would receive from you what you've put into your word. All those years ago, what was written by Luke as he sat down and wrote the book of Acts, instructing the church and describing what was going on. We pray that these things would guide our lives and our path and our steps, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to your truth as it is revealed here in your Bible, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through this book of Acts, and I was thinking about this today and how we've been studying the book, and we've been looking at how different it can sometimes appear. You know, the church of the first few years of church history versus what we see today in the church of the modern era, and how different those two things can be, and how we should, as believers, strive to the best of our ability to not imitate, but to return, in a sense, to that type of original bare faith that they had in the first century church, when it was literally all about Jesus, it was all about a relationship. It hadn't really had time to get religion into it yet, and there weren't a whole lot of traditions. In fact, in chapter 15, they're trying to figure out some of those things as they plow through these questions of what makes a person a Christian or not. And I've been thinking about that and thinking about what the early church looked like and what it looks like today and how very different some things appear to be, and yet at the same time how similar some things appear to be. And it reminded me, as I was sitting on the couch the other evening with my wife, about how, you know, life in general tends to change. And we were thinking of what it was like when we were kids. You could get up and just kind of go off with your friends. She was telling me that as a child, she would jump on her bike, would take a quarter with her, and she would ride about 5 or 6 miles into town. That quarter would get her into the pool, and she would stay there at the town pool all day long. Her friends would come and bring snacks, and she would just kind of eat off of her friends' snacks. And when the pool closed and kicked her out in the evening, she would ride the 6 miles back home, and you could do that then. I remember as a kid when my friends would come by the house and we'd all jump on our bicycles and you'd head off with our ball gloves and our bats and go to the nearest field. And it was usually all dirt, or we'd find one of the fields where it was an actual baseball field and they had the lights, but we could never get the lights to turn on. And then there was that one time where they accidentally left the lights on from a night game, and we were like, this is awesome, we're going to jump on our bikes and have a night game. And so we did it, kind of like in the Sandlot movie. We were out there, and how different that was, that time, from what we see now and what we can do now and the way things seem to be going, not just with the kids, but with society, with family values, with schools, with politics, and healthcare, and everything else that goes into the world, how different it was then versus now. But you know, I have also often remembered the challenges that we had back then versus now. I remember lead paint and toys. And nobody thought anything of lead paint and toys, but they were there, and they were there for a long time. I remember having a TV that had three channels, and you had to go up and go to this floor-mounted TV and turn the giant knob one click at a time. And if there was nothing on those three channels, then you were just kind of stuck. I remember having to sit by the radio and listen for your favorite song to come on, and then with a tape recorder, hope that you can press the record button as soon as it comes on the radio to try to get that thing onto a tape so that you could listen to it. I remember that there were some other parts of life that were a little more dangerous. There were no car seats like we have today, and as a kid, I also remember riding on the back shelf of my mother's car. She had this tiny little Colt. It was, you know, like a hatchback kind of thing, and we would ride in the back, and it had this little shelf, and you would just kind of be up there with the back windshield waving at trucks and, you know, doing all these things that, of course, you couldn't do today. But there were major issues. There were drug issues rampant throughout the nation. There was the Cold War that didn't end until, you know, the early 90s. I remember the drills in school. I remember the nuclear bomb drills of near military bases. And the point that I'm making is, as good as we like to remember the past, the truth is it had issues too. And when we forget that it has issues along with all the good, we get this kind of distorted view of history. There are people who think the modern church should be identical to the early church, to the first century church. And now we certainly have some things that we could learn. We could certainly return to some of the practices that they held. But to say that we should be exactly the way they were back then, I think, is a mix of naivety and wishful thinking. Because after all, the apostles were beaten for their faith and crucified in most cases. They were killed at least for their faith. Stonings happened. People were shipwrecked. Traveling was very dangerous. By being a believer, you were, in the same breath, an outlaw of justice from not only the Romans, but also the Jews and anyone else who wanted to try to follow you and grab you and lock you up for your faith. People who think that the modern church ought to be just like the first century church should probably remember that they also had problems. It wasn't all this kumbaya, it wasn't perfect. It was a messy thing. It was a messy process to form what would become the evangelical Christian church. You know, forming this nation was a messy process, if you think about it. We live in a democratic republic. We have the rights to vote. We have a lot of protections under the law that people in other parts of the country don't enjoy. But it wasn't always so clear. It wasn't always that way. There was many, many years that went by. Slavery was a thing. Women weren't allowed to vote. Then it became civil rights issues. And then there's just so many things in industry safety and lead paint and toys that we kind of tend to forget when we think about the good old days. In chapter 15 of the book of Acts, we're going to see some of the problems that they had in the early church. And I'm not talking about problems of persecution. They, of course, had those. I'm not talking about problems where the gospel was rejected by people who would hear it, because certainly they had those. But they also had division. They also had infighting. They had questions that would come up. They had factions that would arise, and one calling the other a heretic, and the other one calling the other blasphemous, and bitter arguments, and people would break fellowship over these issues, much like we see today. I was reading the other day, there are more than 6,000 Christian denominations or sects here in the United States. That's 6,000 different views of what it means to be a believer. And people have divided over these issues. They've divided over baptism and communion. They've divided over music and the type of Bible you read. They've divided over the day you worship. They've divided over how you take communion. They've divided over how you baptize. They've divided over things like confirmation or dedication. The church is divided on all kinds of things. The gifts of the Spirit, for example, is one area the church has divided very sharply. Should drums be allowed in worship service? Should we have guitars? Should we always wear a suit and tie? Or is it okay to wear flip-flops? Does it have to be in a cathedral, or can church be held on a beach? I mean, these are all things that have divided the church over 2,000 years. And although we live in that right now, it was going on in the first century as well. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as we get into chapter 15, will likewise divide their relationship over a question of theology and what it means to be a Christian. But one of the things that I appreciate about the difference between then and now is, whereas now these divisions tend to lead to separation, then they looked at these divisions as a cause for unification. In other words, the goal wasn't, well, we'll do our thing now and you do your thing and you can't tell us we're wrong or right and we can't tell you you're wrong or right. We're just going to separate and go our own ways. Back then it was, well, we have this division and so we need to reconcile this and come back together as a united church. It wasn't a perfect time to live, but as we read, we find it was a very interesting time to live. And so we're going to get into that into chapter 15. But as you notice, we've got to finish chapter 14. And so we pick up where we left off, verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. I imagine that, and I mentioned this last week, for Paul and for Barnabas and for these apostles, as it sometimes seems in our own life, you know, they're going in circles. They've ended up where they began, where they started. They went on this journey. They ministered to people. They saw people saved. They were run out of town. They were beaten, threatened, stoned. And eventually they end up right back where they started. And it can be a very tempting thing in those moments where it seems like we're going in circles to become discouraged, to think that it didn't matter. After all, if we're just going to end up where we started, why should we bother even making the effort? If we're going to do all this and it won't seem to have mattered, if we're going to be right where we were when it all began, if it's as if it never happened, then why go through all the pain? Why go through all the difficulty? Why bother reaching into a person's life if after all your effort and all your tears and all your time invested, they're just going to walk away and they're going to do it again and they're going to come back and you're going to be right back where you started? I've had that happen to me in ministry a number of times where people have come in for help for something. And it could be money management, it could be their faith, relationship issues, drug issues, whatever it is. And they've come in and they've asked for guidance and counsel. We've sat down, we've prayed, we've gone through hours of talking and discussing, and we've met over and over. And then they vanish and they're gone for a number of months or weeks. And one day they show up again and they're like, you know what, I'm so sorry, but I went right back into that life and I want to get out of it again. And this has happened to me many times over the course of my ministry. It's a frustrating thing. It's kind of like having kids, and you tell your kids over and over and over again, and they make the same mistake over and over and over again. You know, that's probably why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, the pastor, to teach with perfect patience. Because it takes patience in ministry. It takes patience to see a person make a mistake, counsel them out of it, and have them go back and do it all over again. You know, Israel did that through the Old Testament. They would have these cycles of apostasy, they're called. And basically what would happen is Israel would be doing fine for a while, and it always started the same way in the Old Testament. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and very often it was because it also said they did what was right in their own eyes. But they would fall into some kind of sin, and so you can imagine them kind of falling off of this cliff. And they get down to a point where they're so filled and so saturated with this wicked life that God says, you know what, fine, I'm just going to give you over to it. I'm going to let these nations judge you, and they're going to come in, they're going to conquer you. You're going to be their slaves for a while, as happened with the Philistines and the Chaldeans and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Persians and the Romans. And over again, they would be conquered. And so then after a while in slavery, they would change their ways. They would cry out. And this is where we get the verse that God promises, if my people who are called by my name turn from their wicked ways and they repent, that I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. Because every time Israel would find itself in that bottom of the pit, they would cry out to the Lord and he would send a judge. And that judge would come and deliver them. And they would be good for a while again. And so they've gone off the cliff, they've hit rock bottom, they've been delivered, and they're good for a while. But then again, it says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they fall into sin, and God sends a nation to judge them, and they cry out, and they're delivered through a judge, and they're fine for a while, and then they do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and they fall in. Six or seven different times in the Old Testament, this happens with Israel. And yet, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says the calling and the gift of God is irrevocable. God wasn't about to turn his love away from Israel just because they continued to make the same mistakes. And in our ministry, I think it would be a good thing to remember that, because very often it can be a question, should we continue? Should we keep going? This person's not responding, or it doesn't seem like it's mattering, or, you know, we've had these conversations before and you're doing it all over again. And then I think of Israel, and I think of Paul, and I think of his ministry, and I think of him going from island to island, from land to land, from town to town, from boat to boat, and how he suffered so. And so he sailed back to Antioch, where they had all started, verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So they get back, and in spite of all the difficulty, they declare what God had done. I love that, because remember what happened to Paul? He was stoned, and the crowd believed stoned to death. It was by God's grace he actually survived the thing, but they stoned him to unconsciousness. They drug his body out of the city, and they left him there. He regained his consciousness. You remember, that was in chapter 14, kind of back a few verses, where he was stoned in Lystra. And yet, in spite of that experience, in spite of being run out of town, in spite of all the challenges, it says that they declared what God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They weren't focused on the bad. And that's another great thing to remember, because there will be challenges in our personal life, in our faith, in our relationships. There's going to be challenges as you walk your faith in a world that seems bent on discouraging you from it. It's going to be challenges when you are in your personal ministry, whether it's a small group or where you work or your family, whatever it is. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be difficulty. And for a lot of people, it's easy to only remember the bad. You know, some people have the problem, they only remember the good and they forget the challenges. Well, there are those who have the opposite problem. They only remember the bad and how terrible it was. And they don't remember, yeah, but there was that one person that really received the gospel. And, oh yeah, there was this other person and the Spirit touched their life. And, oh, you remember that time that God did this thing? And there are these glimmers. There are these exceptions to the rule everywhere we go. In the midst of the bad, there are rays of hope. And I love how they focus on that. They don't come back and say, let me tell you about all the nastiness we went through. Let me tell you about how bad the boat smelled. Let me tell you about how seasick we got. And Barnabas over here, this guy, he can't keep his lunch down because the waves started going. And, you know, he let it go all over my shoe. And, I mean, they're not talking about those kinds of stories. You don't hear them come back and say, you know, they threw rocks at me. Don't go to that city. Let them deal with it. Let them burn because they stoned me to death. No, they said, look, God opened a door of faith. He gave us an opportunity to go and minister. There are challenges, sure, but there's challenges because there was the opportunity. You ever think that the challenge wouldn't be there, the difficulty wouldn't be there if you weren't pushing ahead into an area that desperately needs it? You know, Paul says that to the Philippian church later on in his letters. He says that, count it all joy, my brothers. And he goes on to talk about his joy, and he goes on to say that what has happened to him had actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And I don't know if you've ever read that verse and really dug into what it means, but that word he uses in Philippians for furtherance describes everything that he's gone through. Because furtherance in the Greek, in the way that he uses it there, references pushing against difficulty. It's the idea of a ship going against the current as it pulls out of a port. Or it's the idea of a trailblazer cutting a new road through a jungle. Or if you've ever seen those icebreaker ships up in the Arctic and how they run into those walls of ice and they just break those apart so others can come in behind them. That's furthering. That's what Paul means when he says happened to him to further the gospel. It was because he had the opportunity to share that the difficulty came. You know, we're not promised an easy road. In fact, Jesus said that the way is difficult that leads to life. In this life, you'll have tribulation. It's a litmus test as to whether you're living truly a life for the Lord. Is the world against you? Is the enemy ever throwing blocks in front of you? Are there challenges? Are you loved by everyone? Is everything you think and believe and do, is it popular in the eyes of the world? These are things that we can ask ourselves to find whether our walk for the Lord is truly authentic or not. Because the reality is there's going to be difficulty. But the difficulty is there because the opportunity was there. And the opportunity is there to open a door of faith to somebody that might otherwise never hear. And you could be standing next to them in heaven one day and go, ah, they're here in part because of that. And it was hard and, oh, it hurt. And they were nasty at first, but then the heart softened and the enemy really tried to get in the way of this. But, you know, in the end, the Lord worked on them and the Spirit worked on them and they received it. And it was all worth it because now I get to stand next to them in glory. And so Paul has that perspective. He says that God had opened a door of faith. Chapter 15 begins an event in church history called the Jerusalem Council. Now, this is the first time in church history that there was a massive authoritative council of believers that got together for the purpose of resolving an issue. And in fact, here at this council in Jerusalem, which happened probably about 49 AD, according to ancient texts and literature and dating and what historians say is about 49 AD that this council met, it included representatives from the church at Antioch, the church at Jerusalem, and all kinds of churches all over the area, but primarily those two. And they're getting together to discuss a problem. And there is a problem. There's a source of division here in the first century church. And that source of division is, what does it honestly mean to be a Christian? I mean, this is the first time people are wrestling with this question. Is this person a Christian or are they not? Is it enough to simply say you are? Or do you have to prove it in some way? Do you have to go through some kind of ritual? Do you have to do a certain thing? What does it mean to be a Christian? At what point is a person claiming false faith versus a person actually having surrendered and being saved by the Lord? You know, I think that this would be a hard thing to happen today, this council, this kind of decision making, because as I mentioned just a little bit ago, they had this division, but their instinct was to come back together. Let's work this out. Let's resolve this issue. Because you know what? We're going to be in heaven a long time. That's a long time to be next to somebody you couldn't get along with here on earth. So let's figure this one out. And they do. They have this question. Should Gentile believers have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be considered part of God's kingdom? It's a big question. I mean, we take it for granted that we've had 2,000 years of theology and smart people who've kind of wade through these issues, and we stand on their shoulders and we can read their books and understand this stuff. But this is the first generation of Christians, and they're wondering, because after all, Moses was the father in a lot of ways of the Hebrew people. Of course, Abraham, but then there was Moses and the law of Moses, and Moses was considered their hero. And the law that he gave as inspired from the Lord required that a person who was going to be set apart to the Lord be circumcised if he was a male. On the eighth day, this had to happen. If he was a convert, it had to happen in his conversion. And so this was always the standard for thousands of years, that a male coming into the nation of Israel, into God's people, had to go through this. Well, now Jesus has come, and the law has changed. And they wonder, but do they still have to do that? And there are those who say yes, and there were those who said no. And so this division kind of arose. In the modern church, what would have happened is these two groups would have split off, and each one would have gone and planted their own church, and they would have done it their own way. And we know that because that's exactly what has happened historically for almost 2,000 years now. Whenever there's a differing of opinion, somebody says, well, you know what, I'm just going to go and do it my way and plant my church. And I'll be honest with you, I have almost never actually seen a church flourish that was planted out of a division. Now, lots of churches are planted, and they're planted with blessing, and it's intentional. Someone's called by the Lord, and it's all done in a positive way. Sometimes churches are planted because there's a faction of disgruntled people who say, you know what, we can do it better on our own. They're getting it all wrong. We're going to go make our own church. I've never seen those succeed very well, but it happens, and it happens all the time. And there are whole denominations like that. There are multitudes of different Baptist churches. I mean, you think of the Baptist as a particular denomination. Well, there's the Free Will Baptist, the Southern Baptist, the Fundamental Baptist, the Independent Baptist. There's the Holiness Baptist. You think of the Charismatics. There's the Pentecostals. There's the Fundamental Pentecostals, the Charismatic Pentecostals. There's the Open Bible Churches. There's Assemblies of God Churches. There's Calvary Chapel Churches. There's all kinds of different Charismatic versions. And then you get into the Protestant ones. You've got Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalian. And everybody has their own twist on essentially the same thing. And that's what has happened. The church has divided 6,000 times. Well, back in the early church, the first century, their instinct was, well, no, we've got an issue. We need to figure it out. We need to come back together. And so they have this council, this Jerusalem council, because they know that unity is important for the witness of the church. In Amos chapter 3, it says something very powerful. It says, can two walk together that have not agreed? Think about that. Can two walk together that have not agreed? Whenever someone comes into our church here as a new member, we have this new members orientation. Many of you have done it. We have a booklet we give to you. And it explains what we teach, the statement of faith that has been here at the church for a number of years now. And this is the perspective that a person is going to hear from the front and from the pastors and the elders and things like that. We tell people that to be a member, they need to agree on the essentials of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord, that you're saved by faith, you know, through grace, by faith, and not of works. We agree on the inerrancy of Scripture and that kind of thing. But we recognize that with all of the members we have here at Shepherd, and we're over 600 members now, we're not all going to agree on every single jot and tittle of everything. I mean, you can't get three people to order a pizza. You're not going to get 600 people to agree on every element of a statement of faith. There are some people who believe in a theistic evolution of time, which is where God created everything and kind of nudged it a certain way, and then it took over on its own inertia. There are some people who believe in a purely scientific evolutionary interpretation of history. There are others who believe in a very strict creationist view of history, where God literally said there would be, and then there was, and it was 24-hour literal days, and it was 10,000 years ago. We have people like that in our church. We have different views of baptism in our church. We have a great variety of tradition here. People who have come from Catholic backgrounds. Some people have never been in a church before. Others come from Lutheran or Presbyterian or some other kind of Protestant background. Other people come from a charismatic background. And so we get all these folks together. We're not going to agree on everything. That's okay. But we also tell them that in order to be an elder or to be on staff or to be a pastor or someone in leadership, we require that they agree with every single line of our statement of faith. Because we need unity in the leadership and among the pastoral staff. You should get essentially the same answer from any one of our elders, any one of our deacons, any one of our pastoral staff, as you would from me. If it's a Sunday school teacher, somebody teaching on a specific issue, you should get the same answer on that issue as you would anyone else. And so it's important that we have unity in the church, because what do you think would happen if one elder said, well, this is right, and another elder said, well, no, that's wrong, this is right? We would have division. We would have factions. In fact, Paul talks about that when he writes to the Corinthian church. He says, some of you are of Apollos. Some of you are of me. I mean, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? We're all of Christ, so let's just get along. It's important to have unity, because without it, there is not an effective witness. Because if we can't even agree on what we believe, how are we going to get the world to agree with us? And so it is important, and they thought it was important, and so they came together in this Jerusalem council specifically to deal with the issue of, should a new Gentile Christian have to be circumcised in order to be saved? And that's the issue they deal with. And so it begins in chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And so there's the question. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, unless you go through the ritual, unless you do this religious act, and then you can't possibly be saved. And what they're doing is they're dragging religion back into the church. Now, you think about what Jesus said on the cross, hanging there. He said, it was finished. The veil tore, the earth trembled, the temple came crashing down, the altar was destroyed. It was done. The law was done. The 613 independent laws of both the Talmud and the Torah, they were done. There was no more earning your way back to heaven. There was no more, you have to do it a certain way and walk in a certain footprint pattern in order to get there. You don't have to pray a certain way. You don't have to worship on a certain day. You don't have to offer this kind of sacrifice anymore. It was all done. You know, Paul will tell the Galatian church, he says, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so here come this group, these men from Judea, and they're coming, and their intention is to drag all of that right back into the church. You know, I have often chuckled kind of to, you know, not really to myself, because that would be silly, but I have often just kind of laughed and thought it was ironic that in many places, you have a church, and it's a very traditional thing, and I understand it, and I know where it comes from, and I'm not beating on it or anything, but and we used to have one here, but they have an altar up on the stage. And I've also often asked the question, why is there an altar on the stage? I mean, first of all, is that an altar? And people say, well, yeah, it is. But when's the last time a sheep was burned on that thing? I mean, when's the last time you threw a pigeon up there and offered up burnt incense to the Lord? I don't remember anyone ever doing that. That's what they did with altars. We don't have an altar. And the final altar, the cross, where the perfect sacrifice was made, was the one where the one who became the sacrifice said that it was perfect and done and finished and never had to do it again. And so the church was finally free from the bonds of an altar. And then it brings it right back into the building. And then it brings all this stuff right back into the church. These things that bind, and these things that enslave and entrap. And that's what they're doing here. They were finally free from this. That there were people who said, no, it's not enough to believe. It's not enough to just have faith. You also have to do X. And there are churches who teach this, that you have to confess and be baptized in order to be saved. It's a bad interpretation of a passage here in Acts, but they will teach that, that salvation is two parts. It's the confession and the baptism. Well, here's the problem that we have, and you should have with anybody who says you have to do something in order to be saved. And here's the big issue with it. Here's the rub. The moment you say you have to believe and, what you do is take away from the totality of the cross. Because it means that Jesus must not have done it all. Because if he did it all, you wouldn't have to believe on him and. Because if he did it all, you wouldn't need the and. You wouldn't have to also do. You wouldn't have to finish the job. What it implies is that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. That he went to the cross and he died and he rose again and he sits now at the right hand of the throne of God and he says, if you believe in me, you'll be saved. And what it means is that all of that is incorrect. The minute you say, believe and you attach some kind of work to the faith, you turn it into a human effort, which one, brings it back into the law, and two, it takes away from the work of Christ on the cross. And there were those who wanted to do that there. They said, you've got to believe, but also you've got to be circumcised, because that matters. Because apparently, in their mind, the cross and the crucifixion and everything that Jesus went through wasn't enough to also cover the need for circumcision. It must have had a limit to it in some way. That this sacrifice, although it came from the perfect one, and it was the only one that would ever be needed. Apparently, in their mind, it wasn't enough because they also needed to do something else to finish the job, to seal the deal. And it brings us to a question that I think the church has asked for many years, and people ask even to this very day. What makes a Christian? At what point do we say a person is a Christian? Is it when they come up front at a church service and they pray a prayer that they've been led in and we clap for them and they walk out? I mean, are they a Christian then? Is it that they were elected before they were born and so there isn't really this moment of transformation where they become saved? They were always saved because God chose them and they just kind of realize it. Are they a Christian then? Are they a Christian when they go through confirmation? Are they a Christian once they're baptized? Are they a Christian once they've had their first communion? And if they're a Christian when they've only confessed, if that's all that it takes, well, what's the right way to do that? What's the test to know that it was a real confession and it wasn't just words that were spoken out of a type of hyped up spirit because a real emotional sermon and great music and that kind of thing? You know, one of the reasons I don't do altar calls very often, and a lot of people do, a lot of Calvary chapels do, but one of the reasons I don't do them is because I don't want to inadvertently cause someone to think that they've been saved just because they loved the music and the message spoke to them and they felt this stirring, this emotional feeling, and they got up because their friend got up and they came down too and they stood here while we all prayed and they walked away and we clapped and they're like, well, I guess I'm in. I guess that's all it takes. And I've seen people do that. I've seen people walk away from those kinds of events going, wow, I'm a Christian now because I went up front. Well, is that all it takes? You know what Paul says in Romans 10? He says, in order to be saved, you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. It's very simple. But that believe in your heart thing, you know, we can't measure that. I can't look into your heart and I can't see what's there. I can hear what you say. But I can't see into your heart. But that's all it takes. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. Believe it personally. Make it public. One of the reasons we baptize the way we do is because of that very concept. Because we can't see what's in your heart. But we can see you act it out through a baptism where symbolically you die and you rise again in the newness of Christ. We can see that. But the process of salvation is very invisible to the human eye. I can't see belief. Now, it does tell us in the book of James that that belief, if it is authentic, will produce works. And so after the fact, we'll be able to see a changed life and different choices. And eventually, as it says in the book of Philippians, to work out your own salvation, that we work out what God has worked in. But that takes time. It takes time to see the effect of the change in the heart. But we can't see the change in the heart. We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can't see the moment that he takes up residence. And so there becomes this tendency of some to then want to bring in some kind of visible work. To say, well, I can't see that it's genuine in your heart, so we're going to say if you do this too, then that counts. And that was the question that they were dealing with. At what point are you a Christian? Well, he says that some say, unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Notice they're arguing. These guys were just in the mission field together, and now they're arguing. You know, it is possible for educated, well-meaning, faithful people of the Lord to disagree. It's possible. You know, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about how there are many members, many gifts, but there's one body. And we don't all have the same gifts. There's a lot of them each one of us don't have. Everybody has something. No one has them all. But there is a variety in the church. There's a variety of gifts. We see that God is a God of variety because we look at creation and you see how many different types of tree there are. I mean, you think one would be enough, but no, we've got a lot. We've got hardwoods and softwoods. And in the hardwoods, you've got all kinds of different species of those. You've got ash and oak and maple and poplar and balsa and all kinds of other hardwoods. In the softwoods, you've got redwood and pine and spruce and all kinds of different tree. How many different kinds of grass are there? How many different kinds of flower are there? For no reason other than to show that we have a God of diversity. You know that there are, among the stars, about a dozen or more different kinds of star. It's not just one star. You look up and you see these little blinky things. Well, no, there's a lot more than what we see. There are some stars that are so large you could fit more than 1,000 of our suns inside of them. There are some stars that are so small that they would fit within our moon. Why would we need that in the universe, except that we have a God of diversity? And in the body that he's created to be the bride of his son, there is likewise diversity. We have different gifts, we have different natures, we have different histories and experience. We come from different families, we like different things, different preferences, different abilities, different interpretations. And so we have this variety, and it happens even among the best of believers that two people will read something and they will see something completely different. You can pick up two different commentaries from our bookstore right now, open up to the same verse, and there will be some kind of nuanced difference between the two. And that's because it's possible for people to disagree. It's possible for believers to not believe the same thing when it comes to election, when it comes to irresistible grace or eternal security or limited atonement or baptism, communion, all these things that we've listed before, and it was true for them as well. You think it's a new thing that people don't agree in the church? They didn't agree then either. And these were the people, Paul, one of them, who learned specifically from Jesus. The others learning from the people who walked with Jesus. They were as close to the action as they could be, and they didn't agree. So I feel a little bit better when we don't always agree, because they didn't get it either. And so they had no small dissension and a debate with them, Paul and Barnabas. And some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So they get there, and again, they disagree They disagree on this issue of circumcision, but notice that doesn't stop them from celebrating and rejoicing in what God has done. It doesn't keep them from having fellowship with one another. They disagree on whether you need to be circumcised, but you know what? They can agree that God's been doing some cool stuff, and let's celebrate that. What do you think the church in the 21st century would look like if, rather than dividing on the stuff we don't agree with, we united in celebration on the stuff that we do? You know, I had somebody tell me one time that the Bible is like a fish. Look at the Bible like a fish. Eat the meat and let someone else choke on the bones. Because you will find something to disagree with someone on. It's going to happen. But it shouldn't keep us from rejoicing in what God has done. And so they're traveling, and they're describing what God has done. And they came to Jerusalem and were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to keep or to circumcise them in order them to keep the law of Moses." And so they get there, and they're dealing with the same argument. Apparently, it's not just there, but this is a rampant thing. This is a chronic issue. This is something that is fixing to divide the church, and so they need to address it. So hence the Jerusalem Council, and it says in verse 6, "The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers.'" After there had been much debate. You know, debate, difference of opinion, what we see going on here. Believe it or not, that is the sign of a healthy church. You know what the sign of a dead church is? Where nothing ever riles anyone up ever. It's a dead church. That's a church that, you know, some of these churches, Jesus could walk into and nobody would even notice. They're so spiritually dead that they don't get excited about anything. They don't want to defend anything. They don't want to get animated about anything. It's a sign of a healthy church when we have these kinds of things, where there's enough people who understand their faith well enough to defend it and debate it and consider others' views and then argue against them. And you have this kind of thing going on. You know, the Bible says that iron sharpens iron. You ever seen that happen? Actually sharpening an iron? It's a violent process whereby shards of the steel are removed in the process of making it sharper. It's a process of controlled destruction in a way where you're removing part of this blade in order to reveal something that's much sharper. It's not a gentle thing. It's not a thing without any kind of violence. It's not a thing without any kind of dispute. It's not a thing that happens without friction. When iron sharpens iron, it's because two things are literally rubbing against each other and wearing on one another. And that's what happens in the church. When you have two people who love the Lord and they have different views and they come together and they talk about those things, that's a sign of a healthy church. You know, people think that friction in a church isn't good. They say, "Oh, there's friction. That's bad." I actually disagree with that. I think friction in a church is a good thing. I mean, you don't want a lot of it all the time, but I think it's a good thing to have in general. And here's why. Because where there's friction, there's heat. And where there's heat, there's life. There will never be anything that moves through the atmosphere that doesn't in some way create friction with the thing it's moving against. And so to have friction, to have heat, is a sign that there is something alive. There's a sign that things are happening, that people are in motion, that this is a church that's alive and breathing and growing and developing and adapting. Division is separation. That's very bad. But friction, by the nature of what it is two things coming together. And any time you put a group of us together in the same building with all of our variety of gifts and all of our backgrounds, you're going to have friction. You're going to have people who see things different, and you're going to have heat, and that heat is good because it means life. Any time something is alive, Anytime it moves, it will create friction. You know, I've also noticed that people don't tend to get upset. You can't rub someone the wrong way about something that doesn't concern them. When people get animated, when they get riled, it's because they care. You ever notice that? I really don't get mad, honestly. My neighbor put solar panels on his roof, and you know, I thought, wow, that's interesting, but doesn't bother me one way or the other. I really don't care. In fact, I was kind of interested to see how it's going to work out. But it's not mine. It doesn't bother me because I don't care. He did something to his car the other day that I thought, boy, I would never do that to my car. But again, I didn't care because it wasn't mine. It didn't bother me. It doesn't affect my life. I have no emotional connection to this thing whatsoever. He can do whatever he wants to it. I'm not going to lose a wink of sleep because I'm not at all attached or vested in this thing. And because I'm not, I don't care. But when you do care, when it's something that matters to you and someone comes along and they threaten it in some way, or they speak against it, or you believe that it's somehow under attack, or there's some kind of opposition and it's something you care about deeply, you get upset and you get moving and the life gets animated. And that's what was going on in the church. And so they're there and they're debating and they're arguing because they care, not because they want to divide, but because they're literally coming together and they're sharpening one another and they're rubbing against one another. And the church is becoming healthier and sharper, and there's heat and there's life. This is a great sign. And so it says, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows, or God who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" I'm looking at our time and we're just about out, but just suffice it to say this, and we'll pick up with this next week. Anytime we bring some kind of external requirement to faith, anytime we tell somebody that they're not saved, they're not a true Christian if they haven't done it a certain way, anytime we say, well, you know, it's not real worship unless you dress a certain way, or it's not an actual, you know, song to the Lord if it doesn't come out of a hymnal, or, you know, it's not real authentic if it doesn't come off of an electric keyboard, or we tell somebody that it doesn't count if it hasn't been done a certain way, anytime we do that, we add a burden to an individual that Jesus literally died to remove. And it isn't for us. It isn't our right. It isn't our place to be able to do that. And so he asked them that question. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? None of them did this perfectly themselves. The law was never kept. It was impossible to keep. There were 613 individual commands that each Jewish person had to keep in order to be considered righteous. And it wasn't just, you know, stuff like, well, go to church on this day and offer sacrifices kind of day. It was, no, keep the Sabbath holy. Okay, we'll do that. But here's a whole list of what that means. You can walk, but not more than 1,000 yards from your home. That's a Sabbath day journey. You can lift enough liquid to take a drink, so 1 ounce at a time, but not two, because two is a burden. You can write one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but not two, because two is considered effort. There was even debate as to whether you could pick up eggs that a chicken had laid, and then even more debate as to whether you should put the chicken to death for having laid them on the Sabbath. That's where it went. That was the law. No one could keep it. And so here they are trying to put that burden on the necks of the new believers. And Paul says, why are you doing that? Why are we burdening them with the very things that we ourselves never could maintain? Peter stands up and he charges them. And he says, none of us can do it perfectly. And none of us can do it perfectly. And I think that is one of the best things about the church that has always been true, and that is God doesn't require us to do it perfectly. He calls us to be perfected, to be in a process of perfection, but realizing we'll never get there until we reach heaven. Paul was there. He had a ministry that was constantly being challenged, and he prayed 3 times that God would remove that thorn from his side. And you know what God said? No, my grace is sufficient. It was true for them. God's grace will see them through this, and we're going to talk about it next week. God's grace goes with us now. It goes with us when we go into the world and we lose our temper at the store. It goes with us when we are challenged by something that comes and really just tests our patience. You know, today I called for a lunch, and the guy on the other end said, I'm sorry, we can't deliver to you because it isn't a large enough order. And I said, I've ordered this lunch from you all like 10 or 12 times now, and I'm not very adventurous with my food. So go to the same place, get the same meal every time. I know what it's going to be to the penny. And he said, well, you must be crazy to think we're going to drive 4 miles to you to deliver a lunch like this. And I said, crazy? I said, I apologize. I will never bother you again. I didn't respond the way later I wish I would have, but I was quite irritated that this man, who I'd been doing business with now for about 2 years, would call me crazy simply because I called him today to do the same thing we've done a million other times. Isn't it great that God doesn't require us to be perfect every time? That his grace goes with us, and it goes with Paul, and it goes with Peter and Barnabas, and it goes with the early church, and it goes with you. I've noticed something else Christians tend to do, and that is they have a hard time forgiving themselves. They think that, well, God can forgive everyone else, but he can't forgive my sin. He can't forgive what I've done. There's no way anybody would want to talk to me if they knew about my failure. And yet we see here that God's grace goes with them. And let's pray. Father, and we know that your grace does go with us, and we thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, that you don't require us to be perfect. You're not looking for us to somehow add to the work of Jesus. You're not looking for us to finish the act. You're not looking for us to come in and be this model citizen every time, although it would be the goal. And as Paul says, we press on toward that, even though we're not perfect yet. Lord, we know that you receive us where we are and that you continue to work in us until the day that we're called home. And so although we don't always agree, and although we don't always respond well, and although we sometimes say things that we might regret later, or maybe we think that whatever it is we've done, there's no way to come back from, whatever it might be, Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient. And that has been true since the first day of the church, and it continues to be true even to this very day. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We pray that you would keep us safe as we go from here. Unite us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And have